gets to the start of his gospel. He's writing really a record of the life of Jesus Christ, and he's doing exactly the same thing. He's saying, look. He makes no bones about it. The whole book is about Jesus the Christ. And the whole book is about how Matthew stands after Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he looks at the whole life of Jesus, his coming, his actions, his parables, his teaching, his training, his dying, his rising again, and his ascending. And he looks at the whole package. And as he looks at all of that, he records that for us to say, look. Look. He could be yours. Come. Come to him. Have him. Live with him. Trust him. Forever. That's the idea. So why do you start with a list of names then? Maybe you're opening a present. Cast your mind forward to Christmas Day. And it looks really exciting. But as you open it, someone's played a trick. It's happened to me. Someone played a trick on you. Inside that box is another box which is wrapped, and inside that box is another box which is wrapped, and you keep going smaller and smaller to the most insignificant of things in the bottom. My older brother played a trick on us quite a few years ago, had we said, and we were gutted. This big box turned into being an utterly irrelevant gift. I think it was a piece of Lego at the bottom. And as we read through this list of this family tree, you might think, what is Matthew doing? He's talking about Jesus Christ, okay, but he's just bored us to tears. Okay, I just want to share just some observations about the family tree, the line that he gives. And then I want to look at the three highlights that he gives for us in verse 1, okay? Now, very simply, I want to say this. God's great rescue continues in Jesus. That's the thrust of the whole list of names. God, when he first spoke to Abraham, chapter verse 2, he broke into a world that was messed up and without hope. And he made promises to Abraham that he's been keeping his significance all the way through those generations. Ever since, he's been keeping those promises. And the promises of rescue. And so God is keeping that promise of rescue all the way through this family tree. Probably the first thing to say is this. It's a selective summary. Okay, at the end, Matthew says there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the deportation to Babylon. That was an act of God disciplining his children, the deportation, disciplining his children because they had turned their hearts. Spiritual adultery is what they were guilty of, repeatedly so, despite the warnings, despite the pleas, despite the invitations, they continued in that way. And so the deportation was God, instead of giving them victory over the nations around them, God gave the nations around them victory over them. And they were brought away, they were deported, they were exiled is another word that is used, as an act of discipline, so that when they were away, they would realize how far they had gone. So they would cry out to God, and he would bring them back again. That was the idea. But there's 14 generations, Abraham to David, 14 generations, David to deportation, and 14 generations when the deportation, the exiles come home to Jesus Christ. We know from other family trees in the Bible that the list of kings, particularly in the second section, there are kings missing. Matthew has squeezed the generations. And although he used, in English, the word is so-and-so is the father of so-and-so. Ancestors is a better translation. Okay, so he's not being shoddy with the truth, but he is squeezing the generations and saying 14, 14, 14. Why is he doing that? There's a few guesses. One, possibly the best one, is this. Each of the Hebrew consonants has a numerical value. The numerical value of the word David is 14. And so most people think He's plugging David into the memory. 14, 14, 14. David's value is 14. Just remember David. If you remember David, you won't go far wrong with Jesus Christ. That's the idea, okay? If you had a, while I was reading the names, if you had an inkling to count the generations, you'll find that the last block is actually only 13. There's one missing. And most people think that Matthew intends us to include not just Joseph, but also Mary into that scenario. Whatever his reasons for doing the 14, 14, 14, he's clearly being symbolic. It's not just a dry record of who's who. He wants to show us that down to these generations, God has kept his promise of rescue, and he's kept it to the point where he hands it over to Jesus Christ. As well as being selective, there are a few, humanly speaking, quite a few surprises in here. The family trees traditionally would have been male only because the family name would be passed down, much in the same way as it is today for us, much passed down the husband's side, the male side. Some of these names are unusual to us, so it may not have struck you. But let me take you, for example, to verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez, and Zerah. Perez and Zerah are twins. Judah was their father, and Tamar was their mother. Tamar is one of five women mentioned in this list of names. That would not have been normal. The other female names you have there, Rahab, verse 5, Ruth, verse 5, and then into verse 6. She's not named, but she's mentioned. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. We know from where that story's held in the Old Testament, that's Bathsheba. And the fifth woman is Mary. The human surprise is it's just not normal for a genealogy to embrace into it females. Can I suggest to you at least one thing we need to learn from that? That there is a sense of equality with God as he deals with human beings. Females, surprisingly, in a human sense, men brought in, all belong to the family of God. Here is a God who knows how to handle humanity in all its diversity. There are not just some surprises, humanly speaking, there are some shocks as well. Shocks in two ways. One is there are outsiders who are brought in, and actually most of the women are outsiders as well. So Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, they're all outsiders. Two of them are Canaanites, one's a Hittite. And they're brought in, this is the really significant thing, they're brought into the family line from Abraham to Jesus, which is considered to be an exalted line, a royal line. And people who should never belong are made to belong. People who would, in human terms, should be left out are brought right in, plunked right in the middle, front and center. And here's a picture of God's intent, that he will, as he rescues, chapter 1, and keeps that rescue promise, he will rescue not just those he's promised to, the family of Abraham, the Jews, but he will, it's this gospel intent, this heart of the Father, to reach out beyond that one family into all the nations. All the nations will be saved. And you could see that. All you have to do, if you were standing here, you could look around and think, wow, some of that has come true here. There are even people from Scotland in this congregation. And all around the world, there are people who speak different languages from different cultures, different lands, and they all belong to our family. That's what God's doing here. But it's not just shocks in regards to the outsiders. There are some shocks in regards to, well, if I can put it like this, if you were to buy a children's Bible for a child in your family for Christmas, there are some of these stories that would not be in that children's Bible. We have a saying, don't we, in English, that the skeletons are in the cupboard. Well, in these family lines, the skeletons are between the sheets, the skeletons are in the temple, the skeletons are in the battlefield, and the skeletons are on the kitchen table. There are some shocking stories of sin. Can I give you one example? Let me go back to this lady, Tamar, and the twins that she has with Perez, with Judah. The twins are Perez and Zerah. So it's verse 3. Judah is Tamar's father-in-law. He has three sons, and Tamar marries the oldest. The oldest dies, and Tamar has no child with him. And God's provision to the nation at the time was that the next youngest son should marry this woman, Tamar, and if they are fruitful in childbirth, that child would carry the name of the older brother's family as a way of keeping the families growing and going. The second son did marry Tamar, but was dishonorable to her, and he died in judgment from God. Judah, the father-in-law at this point, looks at Tamar and thinks, you're not getting my third son, and he forbids the marriage. So Judah is widowed twice and childless. She's not provided for as God had ordained. And so she tricks her father-in-law. She dresses up as a cult prostitute. He's in town. He dishonors God. He goes with this woman, this cult prostitute. She becomes pregnant. He finds out, and he finds out that Tamar is pregnant, not realizing it's her that he slept with. He's ready to kill her, and then she proves to him that it was her, sorry, it's his child. He then realizes that she's been more honorable than he has. If my children were watching that on telly, I would tell them, turn that off. But God, through the muck of dishonorable living, through the unbelief and disobedience of someone like Judah, who is a key figure in the family, through the muck and the filth of that, holds on to his rescuing promise, even in such a desperate situation, a disgusting situation, he holds the promise. And so for all the shock, and there are more, there are more. For all the shock, he holds on to the promise. As the family line carries on, the family sadly spirals into shame. That middle section from David to the deportation is a list of kings. Not all of them are present there, but it's a list of kings. And generally speaking, there are good and there are bad. The bad are bad and the good are really good. But there's this completely inconsistent walk. A good man has a son who becomes king, and the king, his son, becomes evil. And there's this jolting from good to bad. But God holds his promise through that spiral. And in that last section, verses 12 to 16, there are lots of those names. We actually don't know anything about some of those characters at all. They're just names. They live in the shadows. There are decades, there are centuries where characters live and we know nothing about them. But God is holding on to his promise through all the shadows, through all the darkness of our ignorance and their anonymity. Years before Matthew put pen to paper, a prophet called Jonah was humbled by God's great heart to the undeserving. Jonah didn't have a heart like his God, but his God helped him to see the rightness of that. And this is what Jonah says to God about God. I know that you are a gracious God, full of mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. So he just pours out. And I know you're like that. I know you'd forgive them, the city of Nineveh you sent me to. I knew you'd do that, because that's what you're like. You could slap that, interpret that version of God's character all over this family line. That's exactly what God is like. He is gracious. He is mercy full. There is no limit to his mercy. He is slow to anger. There are generation after generation who were unfaithful, and he didn't let go. He's abounding in steadfast love. He gave and he gave and he gave. He committed himself and he gave himself to them. And he relented from disaster. If they got what they deserved, the family line would end after a few verses. But he relents from that because he's there to save them, to rescue them. And so when we're told later on in chapter 1, we didn't read it, but it may be a familiar part of the story. Joseph is told to name this child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that record of our genealogy is a record of shocking sin. They need saving. That's the point. And he comes to save. And this saving determination by God continues in Jesus Christ. That's the point. It continues. This surprising, shocking, this shameful history of people, some unknown to us, are brought by God to a saving relationship with him. I want you to know something very simple. It's not just that Jesus continues the rescue. It's not that he's passed on the baton and someday he'll pass it on to somebody else. The buck stops with Jesus. He is the climax of the whole thing. So let me deal with this. I'm going to look at verse 1 for a little bit. You heard of the Three Peaks Challenge in the UK? Anybody done it? Anybody done the Three Peaks Challenge? Collectively, we're a lazy lot. There you go. All right. The three of the highest peaks in Scotland, Wales, and England. Scarfell Pike, Ben Nevis, and Snowdon. Matthew gives us three peaks. As we try and weigh up this genealogy, he gives us Jesus, the Christ. He gives us Jesus, the son of David. And he gives us Jesus, the son of Abraham. I'm going to look at those. He gives us Jesus, God's chosen rescuer. The Christ was a title. It meant chosen by God and anointed by God. In the Old Testament, there was things promised, rescues of a certain kind were to be delivered by God to his people. And they were culminating in a character called the Messiah. The Christ is the same. It's the same idea. The promises were diverse. They were, one person calls them, fragmented all through the Old Testament. And they were so varied that actually it was really easy to get misunderstandings as to what the Messiah would be like. I want to present to you Jesus the Christ. Will you believe me when I say that what I'm about to share with you is just a glimpse of what he's like? This is the one who's a climax of God's rescue, not just for people in first century, but for you and me. Jesus is the Christ because he is like the prophets in the Old Testament. He spoke God's word to his people. They heard God's voice. Jesus is the Christ because prophet like Moses, he stood uniquely, and he, through Moses, God gave his teaching, his law to the people. Well, Christ Jesus would do that. Jesus is the Christ because, like a priest, he stands between the people and God, mediating God's favor through sacrifice. He's also the Christ, not just because he's the presenter of the sacrifice, but he is the sacrifice. He's the sacrificial lamb. His blood is shed for the forgiving of sins of the people. He's not just a prophet and a priest, he's also the sacrificial lamb and a king. He stands for God over his people for their good. He rules and reigns for them. He's the servant that Isaiah speaks of in four different servant songs, who rules, obeys, delights in God's favor, leads God's people, suffers for God's people's sins, dies and conquers. He's the anointed deliverer of Isaiah 61, who has come to set the prisoner free, to give sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's the Exodus provider who will rescue God's people from slavery. He's the Joshua who will lead God's people into rest. He's Boaz who will act as a kinsman redeemer. In love, he will buy back his people, take on their debts, cover their debts with his riches. He will plead their cause, and he will covenant himself in love to them. He's the Son of Man in Daniel 7, where all authority from God is given to him to rule and reign forever. He's the righteous branch of Jeremiah 23, who lives as his people didn't live, wholeheartedly for God. In Micah 5, he's the ruler who will come from Bethlehem. In Zechariah 9, he's the king who rides mysteriously on a donkey. In Zechariah 12, he's the one who is pierced and mourned over by the nations. In Zechariah 13, he's the shepherd of God's people. In Psalm 118, he's the stone who is rejected by people but central to God's plan. In Genesis 3, he's the seed of the woman who through suffering will win the victory over God's enemy for God's people. And that's just a taste. I'm going to read to you another similar list. This is written by someone completely different. This list I'm going to read to you is just from the Psalms. Jesus in the Psalms is pictured as a king who meets world opposition, but as a victor, and as through the activity of the Lord, he establishes world rule. He's marked by a primary concern for morality. He changes the lives of those who trust him. His rule is everlasting. His kingdom is peaceful. He is prosperous and undeviating in reverence for the Lord. He is preeminent among men. There is no one like him. He is a friend of the poor. He's an enemy of the oppressor. Under him, the righteous flourish. He's remembered forever. He possesses an everlasting name. He's the object of unending thanks. In relation to God, he is the recipient of God's everlasting blessing. He is the heir of David's covenant. He is a priest who will live forever. He belongs to the Lord. He is devoted to the Lord. He is the Lord's son, and he is seated by the Lord's right hand, and he is himself God. When Matthew says Jesus Christ, all of that and more is wrapped up in that title. When the Old Testament promised a person the Messiah, when the New Testament pointed to Jesus and said Christ, it wasn't just a character they were waiting for and longing for and identifying in Jesus. They knew this character was God. And as they waited for him, they waited with great hope. And when Matthew pens the words, Jesus, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, he's saying he's come. He's not just God's chosen leader of God's people. He's also in the Son of David, the eternal king. We'll go a little bit quicker in this bit. King David was made promises from God about the future. This is how it went. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come... who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father, he'll be to me a son, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Why would that? The Son of David, God has promised there's a son of David, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, there's a son of David coming, and most significantly, his throne will be forever, established forever. He'll sit, he'll be an eternal king. This coming and going of kings, verses 6 through to 11, so-and-so succeeded so-and-so, all of that will be gone. There'll be one king who'll reign forever and ever. And the point that Matthew's making is it's Jesus. How does he reign forever? He has not just died for his people's sins, risen to show he's been victorious. He's ascended now, and he will never, ever die again. And he'll never leave the throne. He will return to earth, but it'll be as a throne sitter. He will always be the eternal king. He's not just an eternal king. He's also the world blesser. God said to Abraham, specific promises again, just like David. God said to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He repeated that promise. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It's Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. Now, the New Testament makes sense of that. How does that come true? How does one man and his family be the source of blessing for the whole world? Well, Paul writes to a church in Galatia and explains it like this. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings. Some versions have seed and seeds, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, singular. We've been waiting for one descendant, for one offspring, for one seed from Abraham all the way through. We've been waiting for this one seed who through whom God will bless the whole earth. And Paul says, it's Jesus. So when Matthew calls Jesus the son of Abraham, he's assuring the readers, this is the one through whom the whole world will be blessed. And the whole world is blessed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. As his news of dying for their sins, to bring them to God in an eternal relationship, as that is received and trusted in, then he blesses. And it's a blessing for the whole world because, frankly, anybody can come from any country and any language, any age. Anybody can come and be blessed in this way. He's also God's real rest provider. This last section, verses 12 to 16. Maybe it's happened to you. Maybe after a hard day's work, jobs are done, you sit down and you just want to rest now. Whatever it is, cup of tea in your hand, cup of coffee in your hand, and whether it's to read, to watch, to listen, to talk, but you just can't rest. You're restless. You're sitting, you're not sitting, you're up and you're down. Or maybe your head hits the pillow and you are desperate for sleep. But whatever you can try to do, the sleep evades you. It just doesn't come. You want to rest, but the rest dissipates. When God's people came back from the deportation, from the exile, they were hungering for rest. God had promised them rest. They were coming back to the land of rest, and they were waiting for that wonderful rest that he promised. And it was a rest. It was a rest not just because of the circumstances around them. It was a rest because of the change within them. He promised them he would give them a new heart. He promised them he would change them from within. And they're hungering for this rest. And as the Old Testament comes to an end, they haven't got it. Life is just the same as it was a few decades ago, a few centuries ago. Life hurts. The rest of these, well, where is it? And when Matthew records the entrance of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, into this restless circumstance, he's saying, that's the one. From him, rest will come to God's people. You can have a look if you want. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says some startling words. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. Who else speaks like that? The one who provides rest. In the Messiah, God is providing a full rescue. In the son of Abraham, he's providing one who will bless the whole world. Through the son of David, he's presenting a king who will reign over God's people for their good as a servant king, but as an all-sufficient king. And the very significant point of Matthew chapter 1 is this. It all comes, and it only comes from Jesus Christ. It all comes, and it only comes through Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. He is there, and you are there, and you're not united to him in any sense. The blessing that he offers, the rest that he gives, the kingship over your heart that you need, you've got those, you're looking for those somewhere else. Matthew's record is simply this. It's Christ you need. For all the things you hunger for all the things you're looking for, you will only ever find it fully in Jesus Christ. Everything else is pretend and dust. Jesus is the one you need to look at and lean on. Can I talk to you if you're a Christian? It's easy to think it was the messages for people who aren't Christians. Hang on a second. Functionally, as Christians, our hearts could wander. The Old Testament's full of examples of that. The New Testament's full of warnings about that. We can be Christians and yet think, I will have greater blessing if I go this way. I'll know greater rest. I'll have what rules my heart if I look that way. But Matthew is clear. Jesus is the Christ. Stop messing with your heart. Christ is the rest giver. Christ is the blessing sender. Christ is the king who will rule you and love you. Christ. Let me picture it like this, and with this I'll finish. Picture on the platform behind me one person for every name mentioned in this list. And as their names are read out, each person has a spotlight on them. So there are dozens of people and there are dozens of spotlights. And as each name is read, we start with Abraham. His spotlight goes out. And as his spotlight goes out, he turns and points and kneels towards Jesus. And as the list is read, the number of spotlights reduce. At every turn and every hand and every knee bows and points to Jesus. By the end of the family line, you have one character standing in the middle. Everybody's looking, everybody's pointing, everybody's bowing, and there's only one light left. Who do you think you're supposed to be looking at? Jesus. And that's how Matthew starts his book. Let me take you by the hand and show you Jesus Christ. It's him and him only you're supposed to trust. It's him and him only who will give you rest and blessing, who will rule your heart with love and goodness. Him. Christian, if you're looking for blessing outside of Jesus Christ, come back today. If you've never looked for blessing in Jesus Christ, you've never looked for rest in Christ, come today. And ask that God, as we look through Matthew's gospel in these next few weeks, that he would show you Jesus and you would find yourself turning, pointing, bowing, and following Jesus Christ. Stop messing. Start following. It's Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray very simply that Christ would be our all in all. Would you forgive us if we have sought for blessing or rest or things to govern our hearts that is not him? Would you show us the splendor, the centrality, the prominence of Jesus Christ? Would you humble our hearts and fill us with him, we pray. Grant to us faith again or for the first time. and may Jesus Christ be a great gift that we receive from you, all from your grace. We bless you for Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and sing. We're going to sing our last hymn together. After this, I'll if you remain standing, I'll pray. I'll be at the end of the service. There'll be tea and coffee service entitled "By Faith We See the Hand of God." Let's stand and sing together. Father in heaven, would you help us to walk by faith and not by sight? Faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And may all that you have intended for us come through him to us. And may we be a people who know what it is to rejoice along our way. Lord, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and remain with us always. Amen.